that Noah obeyed completely, no instruction was overlooked, and he obeyed exactly in the way and the time God wanted it done. That is wholeheartedness. It's no wonder God smiled on Noah.
No wonder God smiled on Noah, says Rick Warren. After all, Noah was so very obedient. Is that what the Bible says about Noah? Did God finally look favorably on Noah after he obeyed? I think Warren's got something a little backwards there, but we'll talk more about that. That's Rick Warren from his best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life. We're talking about eternal rewards. That's the main place where most people are getting their teaching on eternal rewards nowadays is from The Purpose-Driven Life. We're trying to correct some of the errors in there and walk through what Scripture does teach about eternal rewards. During this last 25 minutes of this conversation with Pastor Brent Kuhlman, he's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Murdoch, Nebraska, and author of a Bible study on eternal rewards for a new Lutheran women's magazine called The Fount. Now, this is a great new magazine from the same people who publish Higher Things, that youth magazine we talk so often about here on Issues, etc. If you'd like to get a subscription, $12 a year will get you 5 issues of The Fount. It's a magazine for Lutheran women. Here is their address. P.O. Box 12005, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 46862. That's P.O. Box 12005, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 46862. It's $12 a year for 5 issues of The Fount. Now, if you've got a question or a comment on eternal rewards, give us a call now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. An hour from now, we're going to be talking to Aaron Wolf. There are some evangelicals in America who support the state of Israel financially as well as politically. Aaron Wolf says there are some Israeli rabbis who are concerned about this. We'll find out why when we talk with Aaron an hour from now. In between now and then, open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll be hearing from an Israeli spokesman here in the United States in response to the beheading of the U.S. citizen that took place a couple days ago. It's an Islamic spokeswoman, and we'll hear from her and from others in reaction to that act of terrorism. Pastor Brent Kuhlman, welcome back.
Thank you.
Your reaction to Rick Warren's take on good Noah and why God showed favor to Noah.
Well, Scripture says it's by faith. Hebrews 11, that's the thing, faith. He equates faith with obedience, and that is a very Protestant and Roman Catholic way of talking, so that you're back to faith curved in on itself. See, when you talk about faith as obedience or make them equivalent, then you're always looking upon yourself, whether you did, you know, like Warren says, Noah did it perfectly or completely. Well, good for Noah. I don't think he was that perfect. The Scriptures say it's by faith. And, of course, you read the Old Testament, especially Genesis. These people are evaluated not on whether they do things completely or perfectly all the time, because they don't, but rather their faith in the promise of the Savior who is to come. All right? Now, this faith and obedience thing comes from, made popular a lot, I think, by Karl Barth, a Reformed Swiss theologian, and he made that really popular, and that's just gone hog wild in America.
All right, let's talk a little bit more about the Bible passages that teach about eternal rewards, and I'd like to deal with the certainty of this reward, because that seems to be what sells books here, is people want to have some certainty.
Yeah.
And Warren says, after you've read his book, you will have the answers to the two questions, and you can pretty well be certain that if you do what I tell you to do in this book, you'll have your eternal rewards. How can we be sure that all the things we discussed before the break, that are ours in Christ, that we have his death, we have in him a new creation, forgiven sins, made alive and raised with him, more than that, even seated with him in the heavenly realms, how can we be certain that this is ours now and in eternity?
Well, number one, through holy baptism, where God put his name on you. And when God puts his name on you, you belong to him, and he's going to take care of you now and forever. You remember in Acts 2 that Peter tells the people, you know, they ask, what should we do? And he says, repent, which means believe. And then he says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that this promise, namely, forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, is for you and your children. And then you remember Paul in Acts 22 recounts about his time with, I think it was Ananias, when Ananias says, what are you waiting for, man? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. And then Paul in Romans 6 talks about when we were baptized, we were buried with Christ and planted with Christ in his death and raised up in his resurrection for a new way of living, which is faith, faith in Christ. So that's one way. Are you baptized? Yes. Oh, well then, you know that God loves you. You know that Christ died for you. Another way is listening to God's word of forgiveness. In particular, when someone tells you that you're forgiven for Christ's sake, and on Sunday the pastor says that to you, he says, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because he's been put there by the Lord to say that. And you remember, Jesus says in Luke 10 to the pastors who are to speak his word, that he who hears you, namely the preachers, is hearing me. So when we hear the word of forgiveness preached or proclaimed, that's Jesus speaking to us and saying, yep, I died for you. Your eternal reward is with me and in my forgiveness for you. And another place would be when we eat and we drink at the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, this bread is my body and this cup of wine is my blood. It's that body and blood that he offered on the cross for our salvation, and he gives it to us to eat and drink. And he not only gives us forgiveness of sins, but he proves it right there. And that's why our confessions say this, the apology, the Augsburg Confession, Article 13 says, for surely our hearts ought to be certain that when we are baptized, when we eat the body of the Lord, and when we are absolved, God truly forgives us, and note right here, on account of Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul can then say to the Colossian congregation in chapter 3, he says, your life is hidden where? Does he say, in yourself? He doesn't. He says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's our certainty.
All this we have now, Pastor Kuhlman, to what eternal reward do we also look forward? Because Scripture does speak of looking forward toward this reward. Is it anything other than Christ himself?
It's Christ and his gifts. What he says, what he's done and what he says will be revealed for our eyes to see on the last day. We do have things to look forward to because, you know, we don't see these facts that we've just observed, do we? In fact, we experience just the opposite in our lives. So on Judgment Day, what will happen with our bodies? Let's all turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm turning there right now, and we'll hear what we have to look forward to. And we confess this in the Creed when we talk about the resurrection of the body. So in 1 Corinthians 15, and starting at verse 20, Paul says this, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which means he's the first fruits, there's more to come, that's us. And the only certainty of that is him, the first fruits. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. This is this head of the new humanity that I was talking about earlier. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then you also remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul addresses the question about what's going to happen on Judgment Day, you know, if we're alive, and what's going to happen to our loved ones who've died. You know, are they going to be better off than we are? And the answer is no. It's just when Christ comes, you'll hear the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of the Lord, and the dead in Christ will rise first, he says. And then we will be caught up in the air, and we will meet the Lord, and there we'll be with him forever. My point is this, is what we have in Christ now is believed, is trusted, and that's faith, despite what we see, feel, and experience. On Judgment Day, what we have now will be revealed for our eyes to see. And so let's take this down to, like, funerals. The temptation for many of us at a funeral is to say, well, finally, Uncle Arthur is with the Lord. And we give people the impression that he wasn't with the Lord until he died. You follow me?
Yeah, it's a very common impression that's given.
But see, that's not true. That's not true. He's always been with the Lord. And so at the funeral, we rejoice in the fact that Jesus died for Uncle Arthur and rose for Uncle Arthur and forgave him all of his sins, and that he's been with Christ. And in fact, if you want to push it even further back, you can go to Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says that we could even rejoice to say that Uncle Arthur was chosen in Christ when?
Before the foundation of the world.
Yeah, that's right. So you see, this getting back to my point, we do have things that we look forward to with our eyes. And of course, our bodies will be changed. I mean, we will be given a resurrection body that Scripture says will be like the Lord's. That's 1 John 3:2.
But even that is already a reality in Christ himself.
Yes, because we are in Christ and he's in us. It's just we don't see it. And that, again, that gets back to the exhortations for holy living in the New Testament. Be who you are, folks.
All right. Let's talk a bit about what seems to be a contradiction, where at one point Paul can say, "Wretched man that I am, here I am trying to live this life, and the good that I do, that I want to do, I don't do. The wicked things that I do not want to do, those are the things that I end up doing. It's almost like a law is at work in my body. It's present in me, and I want to do one thing, and I don't do it, and I don't want to do something, and I end up doing that." He says, "Wretched man that I am." How can the same Paul write, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." How can he bemoan his sinful state and say, "I have a crown of righteousness waiting for me, that the judge will reward me"?
Because there are two things that are going on at the same time. Number one, he is, Luther just simply reiterated this, as you referred to here in Romans 7, is that we are at the same time both saint and sinner. So both are confessed in Scripture. And the sinner part finally quits and ends when we die and are put 6 feet under. So there is this struggle. There is the struggle with sin. There's the struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil. And yet at the same time, we are appointed, as Paul points us in the chapter you referred to. He says, "Who will rescue me?" And what's his answer? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So we're back to this where we started. It's Jesus. It's Jesus now, and it's Jesus forever.
You mentioned something very early on in this conversation, the term, I think it was vocation, that you used.
Yes.
How does this teaching from Scripture of vocation, please tell us what it is, how does it form a proper response to people who say, "Look, we know that there are problems with the Rick Warren view of eternal rewards and his whole purpose-driven life thing, but no one else has an alternative, so we're going to use what Warren has, in spite of the fact that it is essentially false teaching and contradicts the gospel."
See, that's not true. I think let's go back. Vocation. Let's put it this way. We, in the liturgy after communion, we give thanks to God, and we ask him to strengthen our faith in him and to also strengthen our love for one another. You remember that in the hymnal? All right. Now, we are free. Well, let me back up a minute. We don't use our good works to earn brownie points with God because Jesus died for us. Now, so because Jesus died for us, we are now free to use our works to help the neighbor. And that's God at work in our lives. God uses us as his instruments to do work in this world. So, for instance, the doctor, if you're a doctor, a Christian doctor, God uses you to help people in need who are sick. All right? Now, I'm going to go back. We have it. It's in the small catechism. It's called the Table of Duties. Now, I think one of the reasons why Rick Warren's books are being used so much in our church body is because, now, Lord have mercy on me for saying this, and if I'm wrong, you correct me, Todd. But I think one of the reasons these are being used so widely is because we are not teaching the table of duties in the small catechism. See, if you do that, this is you do what the Apostle Paul does in his letters. You do the law, gospel, how the gospel is revealed and delivered in the word and the sacraments. Those are the parts of the catechism, of course. And then you've got the table of duties. How, then, does the forgiven sinner live in his life as a parent, as a citizen, as a member of a church, etc.? And it's all spelled out for us. So you've got, let's look at Ephesians 6, shall we? Let's all turn there. And you have this language of reward, but it's in connection with vocation. Ephesians 6, starting verse 5, where the small catechism includes this in the table of duty. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Now that, with reward, has to do not with eternal salvation, but with regard to your vocation. Namely, you work for somebody, then you work for them as if you were working for the Lord. So you do it dutifully, faithfully, and honestly, with integrity. What's the reward going to be? Well, not eternal life. You may get promoted. You may get a bonus.
He'll recognize your work.
Exactly.
That is your employer or whoever it is you're serving.
And that is also a reward from God, because God uses the employer to take care of you. He gives you a job. And there, in turn, you can take care of your family. See, we've got the answers. I think we've just either forgotten them or we ignore them. We're like Esau. We sell our heritage off for a bowl of pottage.
Pastor Kuhlman, as our time winds down here, let's see if we could wrap this up with a few questions. First of all, is it proper to say, as Paul talks about, pressing forward toward the goal for which Christ has already taken hold of me, and then to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but which is by faith in Jesus Christ, that he is talking about the reward, which is Christ himself and everything Christ brings with him, life, salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, resurrection?
Yeah, that's it. I mean, what else is there, as you've asked? There isn't. But and as you alluded to before with the Romans text, this struggle of believing this truth against what we experience and feel and encounter in our life. And the constant refrain of Scripture is, you are safe and you are secure in Christ Jesus who died and rose for you. Your eternal reward is safe and secure in him. And then that frees you to do good works in this life, not to get to heaven, but to help those who need your love, your neighbor, namely your wife or husband, your children, whoever's in your life. And that's true freedom. With Rick Warren, you're under a tyranny. And his questions or his statements that you gave at the top of the program and all throughout the program, it's all in the way of a law aspect of, you know, God's watching and keeping score. And so you better watch out. That's very naughty. That's not proper pastoral care. It's a tyranny. It's, as Luther wrote in 1520, it is a Babylonian captivity. The church is being held in captivity by the law, by people like this, who are asking these kind of questions.
Someone has listened to the course of this hour plus that we have been talking about eternal rewards, not only critiquing the popular teaching of eternal rewards, but also giving the proper scriptural understanding of eternal rewards. And they have said, look, does that mean that my works earn nothing? How do you respond?
Before God, nothing. Your works are not for God. He doesn't need them. Who needs your good works? Your neighbor. Your neighbor needs your love. You know, your spouse needs your love. Your children need your love.
Pastor Brent Coleman, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc. I look forward to talking to you again soon.
Oh, it's my pleasure. Thank you very much.
Pastor Brent Coleman is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Murdoch, Nebraska. He's authored this Bible study on eternal rewards for a new Lutheran women's magazine called The Fount. You will not hear this perspective on eternal rewards anywhere else on Christian radio, folks. Issues, Etc. is truly a voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. But we need your help to continue to expand this Christ-centered cross focus. Think about that for a minute. We use that term all the time now, because it so well describes what we're about here. The purpose-driven life, what is it centered on? It says it's not about you, but those questions in the end all end up being about what you do, right? On the last day, God's going to inquire as to what you do. So what do you make of that opening phrase, it's not about you? Well, obviously, there's a little bit of a switcheroo taking place there. No, Scripture puts Christ at the center of the Christian faith, Christ at the center of the Christian hope, Christ as the life of the Christian, Christ as the reward, Christ as the certainty, Christ as our future. Christ-centered, cross-focused. And that's what Issues, Etc. is, a Christ-centered, cross-focused outreach. You can help continue to expand this Christ-centered, cross-focused outreach by joining our Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly donor program. To find out how you can become an Issues, Etc. confessor, apologist, or reformer, just go to our website. It's issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Or you can also see page 12 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal. Now, you can also support us by check, and you can write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. And you can donate online at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the Issues, Etc. logo under the What's New section, and you'll be able to donate there. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our toll-free resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. When we come back from this break, I sat down at the computer this morning and I was debating with myself all through the evening last night. I had found out that there was a website that carried the actual video of the decapitation of an American citizen. It was first posted by an Islamic sympathetic website, and then, of course, several websites here in the United States picked it up. And I was listening to a radio program. They said, go to our website if you can to see this. And I debated with myself all through the evening, should I watch it? I didn't want to. Now, I can stand just about anything, and I have, nerves that are hard to rattle, but I didn't want to see this. I don't think you did either, even if you did see it. So, is this the face of Islam that we're watching? Hooded, knife-wielding, crying out, Allah is great, while beheading a U.S. citizen. On videotape for the world to see. Is this the face of Islam? When we come back, we'll get the response to that question from a spokeswoman for the Council on American Islamic Relations as they react here in America to the beheading of U.S. citizen Nick Berg. Open Lines follows this break.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What is Lutheran theology really all about? Is it about the Lutheran Reformation? Is it about not being a Roman Catholic? Is it about Martin Luther? No, Lutheran theology is really all about Jesus. Learn more in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by Pastor Daniel Preuss. You can order Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, by visiting our Issues, Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find out more about our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Stuart Shepherd. This is Cover the Uninsured Week, and on Capitol Hill, lawmakers are sifting through various plans to stem the escalating price of health care. Keith Peters was at one of those discussions and has this report.
A task force looked at the 44 million uninsured Americans and the high cost of health care. They suggested reforming medical liability, cutting paperwork, and creating more affordable options for people who do not have coverage. One of the options is health care tax credits. Health policy advisor Stephen Northrup says implementing such ideas will protect families.
So what we're trying to do is put the consumer in a position of more control over their money through things like health savings accounts, where they can get a high deductible policy that's going to cost less than your typical policy, and then they can save the money that they're saving and put it away in a tax-advantaged health savings account.
The ultimate goal is to make it easier for families to afford the high cost of health care. And Northrup says it is very high.
You can't just focus on the uninsured without focusing on the underlying problem of health care costs. And that's where the task force has tried to go. And you know, I would encourage people to go to republican.senate.gov and look at what the task force has proposed.
Grace Marie Turner, president of the Galen Institute, says we really need to break the health care problem apart.
And figure out in something as important and consequential as health care, how we can begin to formulate solutions that are targeted at people who specifically need a specific kind of help.
She says these tax credits are one solution to that problem. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Turner also says as people move from job to job, as they're increasingly doing, they should not risk losing their health insurance. She says people need to have other options than are currently available for their health care coverage. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd.
Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis is an underwriter of Issues Etc. Hope Lutheran is located at 5218 Neosho in St. Louis. Randy Asbury and Stephen Rosebrock are the pastors. Their phone number, 314-352-0014, 352-0014. Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis, www.hopelutheranstl.org. www.hopelutheranstl.org.
Our Issues Etc. book of the month for May is Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Daniel Preuss. You can find out more on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section, or you can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. The title again, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
Just one of many instances, as you know, in the recent history by terrorists who have done so in the name of Islam. And like we've said before, we'll say it again, they do not reflect our values, they do not reflect our religion. In fact, everything they do oppose is in opposition with what Islam stands for.
That was Rabia Ahmed. She's a spokeswoman for the Council on American Islamic Relations, reacting to the beheading of Nick Berg in Iraq. If you haven't seen the images, you've certainly heard about them. And look, I wouldn't recommend you go and look. To tell you the truth, it's enough to know what happened to Nick Berg at the hands of terrorists, Islamic terrorists. And my goodness, crying out in the midst of beheading this man there on videotape, and then holding his severed head before the camera, crying out, Allah is great. So which is the real face of Islam? I mean, that's the natural question here, isn't it? Which is the real face of Islam? Is it the spokeswoman for the Islamic Council there saying, look, this doesn't represent anything about Islam, nothing that they do represents Islam? Or is it what we see on that terrible, gruesome, horrifying videotape? Which is the real face of Islam? How do you bring these two things together? On the one hand, we have Muslims living among us who are peace-loving, One might even say, in terms of American values, in terms of their citizenship, they are model citizens, and they're peace loving. Nary a harsh word. Many of you have them for coworkers and neighbors. And on the other hand, we have, not in just isolated places in the world, but it seems in most Muslim nations, a very different face on this religion. Now, it wouldn't even be an issue if it were simply terrorists who had beheaded an American citizen. It wouldn't go to the question of Islam. But here we have people doing this in the name of Allah. I mean, I just want you to think for a moment. If I were to cry out, Jesus Christ is Lord, while I was beheading an enemy of the United States, people would probably be within their rights to ask, what is Christianity all about? And there would be Christians saying, oh, no, Wilkin does not represent Christianity. Please do not take your impression of the Christian faith from what he did. Well, he cries out, Jesus is Lord, while he beheads the enemies of the United States. So I ask the question, which is the real face of Islam? How is it that we have peace-loving Muslims among us who are very quick to say, we decry what happened to Nick Berg? This does not represent the Muslim. This does not represent Islam. What they do not do in the name, but they say they're doing it in the name of Islam. They say they're doing it in the name of Allah. It's open lines, issues, etc. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Which is the real face of Islam? Now, you might not be surprised because you come to expect this. You say, of course, in those nations, this kind of thing will happen. God forbid any more of our soldiers are taken hostage, because this is exactly what we fear will happen. This is a question that a mere 2 weeks after 9/11, I put to a guest here on Issues, Etc., Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Why is it that we see these two faces of Islam? Now, Dr. Montgomery has some authority with which to answer this question. He is not only a world-renowned expert on world religions, published on that subject many times, but also on international human rights. He's argued cases before the World Court and all sorts of other international venues as well. In answer to the question, why the two faces, this was his answer.
Well, it's interesting to see the difference when Muslims are in the minority in a country or they are in the majority and control it. When he was in Mecca, Muhammad was surrounded by enemies. He was in a minority position. At that point, he preached tolerance. He says there is no compulsion in religion. But the moment that Muslims took a majority position in any country, right away, religious freedom has disappeared. And this shows perfectly well that the vast majority of Muslims who are living in tolerant Western societies are living the same kind of tolerant life that is characteristic of their societies. But the moment that they enter into a position of power where they can force their religion on others, they have invariably, through the centuries, done this. And not only have they done it, but they have made life utterly miserable for people of other religious beliefs. Forced conversions has been the history of Islam. So it simply depends upon the situation in which they find themselves. This is one of those sad situations. It's something like the problem that existed with Marxism, that when Marxists were in democratic societies, they used the democratic society in order to promote their viewpoint. But their object in all of this was to create a society where their own viewpoint was the only one.
That's Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, and that was a mere 2 weeks after Islam. This was his explanation for why we see two different faces of Islam: the terrorist who beheads a U.S. citizen crying out, God is great, and the spokeswoman for the Islamic Relations Committee and saying, this does not represent Islam. We are tolerant. We are peace-loving. I have not heard, it was after 9/11, I haven't heard Anyone else on radio or television make this precise point? It depends, he says, on whether or not they are in the majority or the minority. In the West, where the Muslim is in the minority politically, he tends to exhibit the same kind of values and tolerance that his society demonstrates. But when Islam is in the majority, the political majority, suddenly a very different face of Islam emerges. Now, he's talking about it with respect to religious freedom. I know we don't think we're in a religious war. I know we don't think that. And no one wants to characterize the war on terrorism because it isn't. I mean, we will, a war on terrorism broader than Islam. But right now, those who beheaded Nick Berg, they cry out, Allah is great. It is a religious war for them. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Many have concurred on that point, but I have not heard anyone on radio or television make that precise point about why the disparity between these two things. When we look at one religion, adherence to one religion, and yet we see two completely different pictures. What do you think about this? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. See, it goes beyond just this kind of idea that, well, they're all secretly plotting against us, so they pretend to be peace-loving. He says, when Muhammad was in the minority, tolerance. When he took the minority, no more tolerance. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're going to have to answer this question sooner or later. I mean, this is a question that cannot simply hang out there. We've got our president saying Islam is a religion of peace. Okay, I don't know if he believes it or not. Doesn't really make any difference. It's not just him saying Islam is a religion of peace. There has to be an answer to this question of which the real face is. Okay, let's hear again from Rabia Ahmed. She's a spokeswoman for the Council on American Islamic Relations.
We condemn this cold-blooded murder and repudiate all those who commit such acts of mindless violence in the name of religion. We call on people of all faiths and cultures to work together for peace and reconciliation, not war and destruction.
Okay, and this is common, what we've heard here. The same kind of statements were issued to one degree or another after September 11th. The same kind of statements were issued after Richard Pearl. Do you remember Richard Pearl? The first guy to get beheaded on camera in recent history. The same types of questions after, well, a little bit more nuanced after the four contract workers in Fallujah were left dangling from a bridge after having been murdered, dismembered, burned, and then hung up like, and please forgive me, piñatas. When we see the Muslim dancing in the street beneath the charred bodies of U.S. citizens, crying out, Allah is great, Allah is great. And then we hear the spokeswoman for a major group that is, it's a group that is trying to put a different face on Islam here in the West. When Rabia Ahmed says, we repudiate those things. So which is it? Dancing Muslim on the bridge, Allah is great. He does not repudiate what happens. Some of them are swinging at them with sticks and bats. That's not a repudiation of what happened. That's a celebration of what happened. We could not have a greater contrast. Then we have Rabia Ahmed saying on behalf of Muslims in America, no, we repudiate it. We condemn it in the strongest terms. Quite a disparity. Ahmed also says that American Muslims condemn the beheading of Nick Berg.
Muslims are equally horrified by what happened, and I think we should be very careful not to define this along religious lines and not let those who commit these terrorist attacks be defined along religious lines.
I've got to ask, which Muslims are horrified by it? The ones that she represents, I will grant her, yes, I'm sure they are horrified by it. I'm sure they are sincerely horrified. By what they see there in that video of Nick Berg. But the men who did it in the name of Allah, they were not horrified by it. Again, it was a celebration of what they were doing. Finally, Rabia Ahmed says that American Muslims are praying for the relatives of Nick Berg.
We offer our deepest and sincerest condolences to the family and our sympathies, and our prayers are with them. And whatever the Muslim Americans can do to help, we are here and willing.
Okay, again, welcome words of sincere concern for those who mourn Nick Berg. Are the Muslims who did this to Nick Berg, are they praying for the family? When they kneel five times a day to pray to the same Allah, are they praying for Nick Berg's family? Are they reaching out to help them in any way they can? Why does this man, I forget the name, who supposedly led this group of hooded men to do whatever they did to Nick Berg and then finally to end his life in this way, holding Mr. Berg's head in his hand in front of the camera? Did you see the picture? Holding Nick Berg's head with an outstretched arm in the face of the camera. Allah is great. Okay, the question, I understand that the Council on Islamic Relations is going to repudiate these things, and I understand why, and I do not doubt their sincerity for a moment. But the question remains, who is the real Muslim? Those who cried out, Allah is great. Those who danced on the bridge in Fallujah, Allah is great. They say, we are the real Muslims. The Westerners, I don't know what they are. They call themselves Muslims, but they're not. And on the other side of the ocean, here is Rabia Ahmed saying, no, we are the real Muslims. They are not. What they do, we repudiate. So who are we to believe? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It is the same legitimate question. The same legitimate question that would be raised and should be raised if the same things were to be done in the name of Christ or of the triune God. The Crusades are an excellent example. Someone says, what is the real Christianity? The Crusaders who baptized at sword point? Who converted at the end of a lance? Or you who repudiate the Crusades? It's a legitimate question that Christianity has had to answer. Who are we to believe? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's hear the outrage from Senator Lindsey Graham of South Carolina on the beheading of Nick Berg.
The beheading video is not only shocking, but it should be a wake-up call as to exactly who we're dealing with here. We're dealing with an enemy that has absolutely no boundaries, that's despicable in every way, and really behaves like animals in the name of God.
That's Lindsey Graham of South Carolina. Now, his words are being heard far and wide, of course. Now, he did not say the Muslim. He said the enemy. And let's bear that distinction in mind, because there are Muslims who are not Arab. There are Muslims who are not terrorists. But there are Muslims who are not terrorists, but nonetheless think that what the terrorist has done to Nick Berg is entirely justified and would hearken alongside saying, yes, Allah is great. Allah is great. Let's hear from you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll start with Fred, who's calling from his car. Fred, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, good afternoon, sir. I enjoy your program very much. I have to make this very brief without getting in a lot of detail, but anybody that calls them a Muslim falls underneath the category of obeying when they say under the name of God, who is their God? Allah and Muhammad. And they may not be aware of the teachings of Muhammad and Allah to the fullest extent, but if they call themselves that, that's what they are. Simple and plain.
Okay.
And go ahead.
I'm trying to understand your point here just one more time, because I didn't quite catch what you're trying to say here, Fred.
Allah and Muhammad, they are bloodthirsty teachings. They're out for blood.
Okay, now I understand exactly what you were saying, Fred. Thank you very much. Okay, so Fred says, look, the terrorists who are behaving this way, okay, they might be pushing the envelope, but they're acting consistently. They're acting consistently with the teachings of the Quran, and they're acting consistently with the teachings of Muhammad. One in the same. One in the same. And yet we have Muslims who said, no, the Quran condemns what happened there. Nothing, you can't misconstrue the Quran to justify what was done there to Nick Berg. So the question remains dangling. Ryan is calling from his car. Ryan, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. What he's talking about, I think it demonstrates that we have to look beyond just the actions of people who wear a name and actually go back to, you know, the sacred texts of whatever the religion is and go back to the founders of that religion. And so I'd actually have to agree with your previous caller that, you know, you've got one group of Muslims who says, yeah, we'll kill all the Gentile infidels, and you've got another group that says, no, we're peaceful. You can't really take either at their word. You have to go behind that and look at, well, what did Muhammad actually say? What does the Quran actually say? And I think there's ample evidence that both the Quran and Muhammad unequivocally stated that it was all right, and even not just all right, but commanded by Allah to kill the non-converted Christian and Jew. And so I think it's the same with the Crusades. It's the same answer we would have. A person who said they were a Christian went and did the atrocities in the Crusades, but we could point back and say, but that's not what Jesus taught. That's not what the Bible teaches. I think that's where we have to go with the Islam question.
That's an excellent point, Ryan, which is why we have dealt with this question. This isn't the first time I've raised a question, of course. We've been dealing with it for the last 3 years here on Issues, Etc. We've been trying to answer that very question with the guests that we bring on, former Muslims, things like this, to answer the question, what does the Quran teach? Come on, show us what it is that is taught here so we can figure out what is what. Now, I'm glad that he went to the issue of the Crusades, because the Christian answer to this question when it comes to the Crusades is this. Look, do not judge Christianity by what some Christians or even many Christians have done. Christianity is to be judged, I wouldn't say so much by its founder in that sense, but by its book, by its authority. When you ask the question, what do Christians believe? The only answer that makes any sense, the only answer that is certain, is what the Bible says, right? That's very general. Okay? What do Americans believe? Well, you got to look at the documents that say what it is to be an American, the U.S. Constitution, our codes of laws, right? So we go to the Quran. Could it be that American Muslims who repudiate these things are actually just Muslim liberals who don't take the Quran seriously? Or could it be that the Quran is intended to be read in some sort of a spiritual sense, and the people over there who beheaded Nick Berg are just literalists? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jane is up calling from her car. Hi, Jane.
Hi, Todd. I don't want to any way be saying that anything that was done to those prisoners was okay. But here's something that I keep thinking, especially when Congress looked at the pictures today and they came out and they were so appalled with all of this. And these are not all of them, but a lot of them that are voting to have babies pulled apart, you know, partial birth abortion and all of this. And if they were so appalled by that, why wouldn't this other just, you know, and not taking anything away, it was wrong what they did, you know, to those guys. But every time, and this may not even connect, but every time that they've been talking about it today, I've been thinking, and are you ones that voted for the other?
Mm.
So that's my statement.
It's hard not to think those thoughts, isn't it, Jane, to say, here comes a pro-choice senator who's going to condemn what happened at Abu Ghraib, which deserves condemnation. It deserves condemnation, no doubt about it. Same senator comes out, says, oh, and we need to see every picture from Abu Ghraib, and it needs to be put out there for the American people to see. And you know what? That might not be a bad idea. I was listening to Dennis Miller last night. Dennis Miller said, look, what happened at Abu Ghraib, bad thing, no doubt about it. No more needs to be said. But look, the United States has laid itself open on this issue. We've said, yes, this happened on our watch. 7 investigations and things like that. But you think about Well, if we got to show all the pictures of Abu Ghraib, why not show the aborted fetus? I mean, that is another image that tells the story of what's really happening, isn't it? Bill's calling from his car. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Todd, you're going to have to help me on my history. Charles Martel at the Battle of Tours, I forget what year that was, but what prompted Charles Martel to oppose the Mohammedans? What were they doing?
I wouldn't be able to tell you, because my history is rustier than yours on that point, Bill.
Well, I vaguely remember that they were sweeping over Europe, and it was Charles Martel who crushed the Mohammedan army and saved Europe, saved Western civilization, essentially. My point is this. Whatever the Mohammedans were doing back then defines them, and I would say it holds true today.
All right, Bill, thank you very much. Although, if we're going to use that measure, then we would have to, by fairness, and in interest of being completely fair, say whatever the Christians do defines them. But if Christendom is not to be judged by what Christians do, rather by what Christ teaches, what scriptures teach, then we will afford the same, standard to the Muslim. The big question is, you know, there's no question about what's written in the Quran. The question is, who says they're reading it accurately? The peace-loving, tolerant Muslim in the Western world, or the terrorist who cries out, Allah is great, and beheads a U.S. citizen? Debbie's calling from her car. Hi, Debbie.
Hi. I hope I'm coming in clear because it's raining. I just wanted to say, I don't think I can answer that question about who is the real face of the Muslim, because I really don't know that, and I don't have a frame of reference to know that. And I don't think any of us really do, because we see two different things, as you pointed out. But what I wanted to comment on is something you said earlier about this is not a religious war, and it hasn't been claimed as such. But what I would say is I think it is a spiritual war. And I think there is a definite vein of good and evil. And I think some of the things that have happened recently have put us in that realm of evil, not as a nation, but as individuals. And I think definitely, whether the enemy be Muslim or not, I think the war is much about a spiritual cause. And
Debbie, I got to let you go because our time runs very, very short. You know, Montgomery, we can't know. Well, maybe we can't know. We have to know. We have to know. There are pastors who are out there praying with Muslims, saying they're praying to the same God as these terrorists are calling upon when they behead Nick Berg. Allah is great. They're Christian pastors saying that. We got to answer that question. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.